We need the Lord, don't we?
Amen.
We need Jesus. I was praying earlier this morning for this service and just asking what the Lord would want to do today. And one of the things the Lord kept bringing to mind was that there are people who you've spent the week and caught some really difficult things in your life. You've even approached and entered into some areas of brokenness that you thought were long taken care of. And you got either sucked back in or you fell into something and you thought, what is going on in my life? And frankly, you don't feel like you're supposed to be at church right now. You think that God doesn't want you here, that you've got to somehow do some penance or, you know, prove yourself that you really aren't that bad of a person. And I want to tell you, that's not how the gospel works. You have grace from the Lord who freely forgives you, but also wants you to walk out of that and walk into holiness. Do you understand? But he's not here to beat you up. The Lord says, would you come to me, and would you bring your burdens, and would you bring your brokenness, and would you bring your sin to my feet? And as you come to the cross and recognize that I'm the only one that can bring forgiveness, I'm the only one that can extend grace, you're not giving yourself grace right now. And the Lord wants to tell you, he wants to forgive you and free you, and he wants to move you on. He wants to move you on. You don't have to be stuck in the place where you're stuck. You don't have to be bound. I want to pray for you right now. You know who you are if I'm talking to you. There's a number of people. You know exactly who you are, and you don't have to be bound. Lord, right now, in your name, Jesus, in your powerful name, I pray for those. There's three or four I'm thinking of right now. There's five or six. Lord, there's nine or ten that you have your heart, your hand on their heart. They barely made it to church today because of the brokenness that they fell back into. Lord, thinking that they had erased that and escaped that a long time ago, and they're walking under condemnation right now. Lord, we invite the Holy Spirit's conviction, but we reject the condemnation that comes from the enemy that causes people to feel like they can't approach you. Lord, you made it possible for us to approach you. When you died on the cross, Jesus, you opened up the door to a new and living way to the Father. So I ask for grace, and I ask for not just an understanding in people's heads, but a heart embrace, an emotional engagement to the reality of forgiveness right now. Jesus, would you bring forgiveness and grace? In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28 with me. And before we get to Matthew 28, I want to read something to you. A measurement of a church's obedience and impact is how and whether people are growing as disciples. I didn't say the measurement. I said a measurement. Let me say it again. A measurement of a church's obedience and impact is how and whether people are growing as disciples. Let's say this together. I'm going to say a phrase, and I want you to say it after me. A measurement of a church's obedience and impact is how and whether people are growing as disciples. I believe that. I believe that with all of my heart. I believe God calls us to a place of discipleship. And we're going to talk a little bit about discipleship over the next 3 weeks in a series that we're calling Circle Up. Say that with me. Circle Up. You've heard this term before, if you've ever played sports. Circle up on the sidelines and let's figure out what the next play is before we go back in. Circle up in a huddle and let's talk about what's about to happen. Circle up in the locker room and let's decide a strategy for what we need to go back out into the second half of the game. Maybe at work you've heard this term, circle up. Your boss is calling a group of people to come together. Let's have a conversation. Maybe in your family, circle up, family. My kids are scattered all over the house. Circle up, you guys. We got to have a family conversation. Circle up essentially means let's get together and let's get after what's really important here, right? We're all doing our own thing. It's time for us to circle up and get after what's really important. An example of this in my own life, in my history, as I think about the term circle up, I think about being at a small group gathering. Now, Deborah and I have been at many, many different kinds of small groups throughout our life. It's part of how the discipleship of our life has worked. I've been at a small group gathering. Maybe it's in the middle of the week and I'm there already, and there's some people that are straggling in because they're getting off a long day of work and they're barely making it. Maybe somebody else is in the kitchen grabbing a plate of food. Somebody's in the back checking on the kids, and the group leader yells to everybody, "Hey, circle up. Circle up, let's come together." And so we all come together in the living room. And in my experience, usually the living room is smaller than the amount of people that are trying to sit in it. And so it's packed out and you don't know where to sit, so you grab a pillow if you're lucky and you sit on the floor. Or you try to fit four on a couch, or if it's a college small group, five or six on a couch. And you're just together in this little small room and you're packed in, and it's a little bit messy and a little bit organic and a lot of authentic. The very first small group I ever led as a small group leader, I was 18 years old. I was helping to plant a church in Fresno, California, and I was asked by the pastor if I would start a college small group. I started a group where everybody in the group was older than me and smarter than me. And I was in somebody's living room in a small apartment. Fresno, California in the summertime gets like 110, 115 degrees. And we were about 10 or 11 of us in a room that should have seat about six people with no air conditioning. So not only did we come together to circle up, to pray, to study the word, to encourage each other, we sweat together. It was great. Because I want to tell you, it doesn't matter how nice the setting is. What matters is that God's people are together, ready to encounter Him and ready to encourage other people. When you're talking about circling up with the body of Christ, it doesn't matter how nice the setting is. It doesn't matter if the living room is pristine. It doesn't matter if all the fine china is out. It's just coming together and being in God's presence and encouraging one another. That's the kind of circling up I remember. Usually we would go around the room and see how folks are doing, and then we'd open up our hearts together to the Lord. We'd spend time listening and praying and ministering to one another and interceding for issues in our neighborhood and our world and getting after it. At some point, according to 1 Corinthians 14:26, everybody would share something. There'd be a contribution that everybody in the circle would make, or could make at least. We'd have God conversation. We'd have scripture being read. We'd have a prayer offered. We'd have somebody say, "Let's sing such and such a song." There would be an encouragement, a word from the Lord, a general openness to the life and reality of the Holy Spirit as we came together to listen to what God wanted to do among us. And then there was always a godly, trusted leader, not a leader who wanted to draw all their attention to themselves, but a leader who would facilitate the conversation to focus it toward God, to cultivate and guide what the Lord might be doing among us. Circles like this, Deborah, have long been a part of our lives. Before we were married and after we were married, we always had circles meeting in our house. We always invited people to be together. There was always relationship that was going on in the context of discipleship. And maybe something in you hungers for this kind of experience. A real relationship, a face-to-face discipleship encounter in a biblically based, well-led, prayer-focused small group. I want to tell you something. In a minute, I'm going to talk to you about the fact that we were created in relationship and for relationship. But I got to tell you, in Los Angeles, California, people are lonely and they need God. But God also calls us to love one another. You know how lonely people are? I was reading an article early this morning. I get up really early on Sundays, and I was checking some of my news sources before I came to pray. And I read an article just this morning about an entrepreneur. In other words, an actor who needs work. An entrepreneur. And he's an actor that's looking for work. He's looking for his big break, but he came up with a business. See, a lot of his friends were dog walking. And he thought to himself, "I don't want to be a dog walker, because that's just a glorified way of saying I'm picking up other people's dog's poop. And I'm not doing that. I need to come up with a different business." And he came up with a business a few months ago. And it says he's running 5 full-time people in his business that are people walkers. People walkers. What, you ask, is a people walker? Well, we all know that we need more exercise, right? We all know that we want to get out and walk and we want to get out and move. But in Los Angeles, so many people don't have relationships with anybody that they can ask to walk with them. So this guy started offering at $7 a mile companionship. He would get to your house and walk with you where you wanted to walk to make sure you're safe, to make sure that you had company, to make sure that nobody saw you walking alone and thought that you were a loser because you had nobody to walk with. I am not kidding you. This business has taken off. And at first I read about this and I laughed. And then as I kept reading, my heart got sad because I thought, shouldn't it be in the world that you can pick up the phone and call a friend or a relative or a neighbor and say, hey, let's go on a walk together. Let's go walking together. But there are people who don't even have another friend in the world to go walking with. And I want you to know that I believe that discipleship that is so vital for the church has something to do with relationship. And starting at the end of our month, that's going to be part of our structure. We're getting ready to launch version 1.0 of a comprehensive small group ministry. We've got these wonderfully designed small group brochures that you either picked up on the way in. If you have one, put it up. Okay. Do I see it? Okay. A number of you do. Or if you don't have one, you can pick it up on the way out. And it gives us the understanding of some things that we can plug into for discipleship. Because a measurement of a church's obedience and impact is how and whether people are growing as disciples. Now, let's get to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, right before Jesus returns to the Father, before he ascends, after he's done with his earthly ministry. He's been here for a few years. He's actually been here for 30-something years, but really intensely ministering for about three. He died on the cross to purchase our salvation. He was raised again in 3 days. And then he spent a little bit of time with the disciples. And now he's being raised, ready to be ascended, to ascend to the Father. And he's going to send the Holy Spirit. Right before he ascends, he gives what many people call our marching orders. Our marching orders for the disciples, but also for us. If you consider yourself a disciple, this is not just for the original 12. This is for you. Your marching orders. Tell somebody next to you, you're about to hear your marching orders. You're about to hear your marching orders. Here's what Jesus said. All authority, Matthew 28, 18. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. This great commission, we call it great. It's a commission that Jesus gave to all of us. It's a great commission. It wasn't about getting people to simply make decisions for Jesus, but to cultivate disciples who would learn to live like Jesus. Can I say that again? The Great Commission was not about getting people to simply make decisions to follow Jesus, but it was about engaging people's lives who would learn how to live like Jesus lived. Now, don't get me wrong. Decisions are important. How many of you know making a decision to follow Jesus is one of the most important things you'll ever do in your life? Can I hear an amen? Amen. Decisions. Romans 10, verse 9 says that if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. In fact, we have this on the screen. Let's read this together out loud. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. A decision is truly a great start. It really is. But forgive the way I'm about to say this, but I think sometimes we as the church think that we're asking people to make decisions to follow Jesus so that we can give them fire insurance for eternity, so they can escape an eternal separation from God, so they can escape eternal punishment. And that's where we stop. We just say, if you just make a decision, if you confess Jesus as Lord, if you get regenerated, that's the end of it. But it's not the end of it. We are, as a church, as disciples, we are called to help those who make decisions by confessing Jesus is Lord to actually make Jesus Lord of their daily lives. That's what we're called to. That when people say Jesus is Lord, when people raise a hand to say, I want to turn to the Lord, when they come forward to pray, those are amazing things. Those are wonderful things. I believe you can't properly follow Jesus unless your heart has been changed by the Holy Spirit, unless you've been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit. But we get regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, and so many people don't grow in the Lord, and a church isn't just supposed to make converts, people that make decisions. A church is supposed to help people become disciples. So that's really important. The Greek word for a disciple means the pupil of a specific teacher or an apprentice to a master craftsman. We think of discipleship as learning more because in our culture, you, when you're a student, you learn a lot of stuff, right? We talk about teaching to the test. Well, we're not teaching to the test in Christianity. We're not trying to get people to be able to take a good test and know how to regurgitate information about Scripture or about God. We are actually leading people into a relationship with Jesus. This word disciple is different than a word for pupil or student. Let me explain it in the best way I can in my own context. My 15-year-old son, Caleb, has known that he's wanted to be an animator from the time he was 4 years old. This kid has a one-track mind. He draws all day long. I'm sure we have killed a forest by all the trees we've used in our household. And he loves learning everything he can. He's focused on one goal. It's something that God put deep in his heart, we believe, and he's learning how to express it. Well, Caleb goes to a class at his school about art, and he sits with 50 other students, and he looks up at the front, and the teacher stands up front and teaches him all of this stuff about art, and he's able to do projects, but he comes back in 1 hour a day in a class where he learns something about art. That is the life of a student. But imagine if Pete Docter, who's one of the great creative directors up at a studio called Pixar in Northern California, picked up the phone. By the way, a really good Christian too, but he picked up the phone and called Caleb and said, Caleb, I'd like to spend the next 3 years with you. I want you to come to Pixar and I want you to learn everything I know. I want you to shadow me. I want to show you all of the things that I do and shape you and teach you how to think the way I think and how to act the way I act. First of all, Caleb would be beside himself happy about that. But secondly, that is what a disciple looks like. A pupil or a learner, you can go sit in a class and listen to a talking head talk about stuff and you take notes and hopefully it goes from your brain to your heart. But a disciple, the way that we read about this in the New Testament, was life on life, one on one, shaping of somebody's life to become like the master. To become like the one that you were apprenticing yourself to learn how to think and how to function the same way as the master. And that's our role, is to disciple people, not to think the way we think, because how many of you know you are not the master? Did you know that? You're not the master. Who's the master? Jesus. Tell somebody next to you, you're not the master. You're not the master, okay? I think there are some people that are pretty mad about the fact that they're not the master. You thought you were. Jesus, we bring people to Jesus. We help lead people to Jesus. Our role is John the Baptist. We're pointing out Jesus and we're saying, you need to sit at the master's feet and we want to help you learn how to do that. In fact, what Jesus says about being a disciple, the mark of a disciple, we find in Matthew 28. And we can put that back on the screen. There's three things that we see about a disciple. First of all, if somebody's a true disciple, if you're really being shaped, if you're really being changed, you're not just learning head information, but your heart and your life is being changed to follow Jesus. The first thing is they'll be baptized. Baptized. All in. All in means all in. It means I'm holding nothing back. It means I'm not going partway in. I'm not just raising my hand to say, yes, I think Jesus is pretty cool. I'm not just praying with somebody and hope that all the things in my life change. A disciple is somebody who says, I'm completely leaving my old life behind and I am absolutely engaging and embracing everything that Jesus has for me. Baptism is the mark of that. Baptism doesn't magically make that happen, but it's a mark of somebody who says, I am dying to myself. Under the water, in the grave, I'm being buried. My sin life was nailed to the cross. And when I come up out of these waters, I'm coming up into resurrection life that only Jesus can give. A baptized person Somebody who's baptized, somebody who's all in, somebody who has given everything, who's holding nothing back. That's a disciple. By the way, if you've never been baptized and you want to learn how to walk Jesus' way and follow him in discipleship, next week we're going to have baptisms here. And we're going to have a number of people being baptized. If you've never been baptized and you know that's a step that you need to take, I want to encourage you to call the church, get a hold of us, and find out how to get in a part of that. Baptized. A disciple is baptized all in, completely saying, I'm going to give it all to the Lord. Number two, a disciple is taught. A disciple is taught, and this is where we get stuck because we think of teaching as just intellectual. We think of it as head knowledge. We think if I sit in a class, if I go to an equipping class, if I sit in a class about money, or I sit in a class about being a new believer, or I sit in one of these wonderful classes that we're offering, which, by the way, it's good to have information, but it doesn't stop there. A class gives us information so that we can apply it to our heart and so that we can live it out as disciples. Does that make sense? Being discipled isn't just about coming to church every week or every other week or once a month and hearing a sermon from the teacher and saying, okay, great, I heard the sermon, I'm going to check that off my box. Now I'm a disciple. No, a disciple applies what they're learning. It says that when Jesus said that a disciple is somebody who's baptized. You're going to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We're going to get to that in a minute about the Trinity. And teaching them, it doesn't just say, and teaching them about me, period. He says, and teaching them what? To obey. And that's the third thing about a disciple, is a disciple is somebody who actually obeys Jesus. Is this hard? It should be probably for some of us. We're going, wait a minute. I thought just going to church was enough. I just kind of thought doing the religious thing was enough. I thought raising my hand was enough. I thought giving money in the offering plate was enough. I want to tell you, there's nothing that I can do that's enough. A disciple is about saying, I'm not mine anymore. I'm completely Jesus. Jesus is the Lord of my life. When I speak the words, Jesus is Lord, I'm not just speaking words. I'm actually meaning to live it out in my heart. Now, do any of us know perfectly how to live that out in our heart when we raise our hand and come to Jesus, when we walk the aisle, when we pray with somebody? How many of you didn't know everything about theology when you came to Jesus? Okay? How many of you still don't know everything about theology, right? We're still learning. We're still growing. We're not saying you got to have it all down, but we're looking at a heart. A disciple is somebody with a heart that says, Lord, whatever you want, I'll do it. Lord, whatever you got for me, I'm going to follow you. I want to obey. And the proof of a disciple who is all in and who's well taught is one who will obey. By the way, including the command to go. Right? If we're disciples and we're learning how to follow Jesus, he's going to call us out of our comfort zone all over the world. We're going to learn how to obey him in that. So, but here's an aside. Often we'll make decisions as people, as human beings. We learn to make decisions. We come to raise our hand, but we don't learn to become obedient disciples. And then we wonder why life doesn't make sense. I've said yes to Jesus. I thought Jesus was going to take care of all my problems. I thought he was going to fix everything. I thought Pastor Tim said when we come to Jesus, we leave our brokenness behind. And there's still all kinds of broken things in my life. What's going on? Well, could it be that we've said yes to Jesus? We've confessed that he's Lord. We believe that God's raised him from the dead. And yet, we're not growing as disciples. See, if I say yes to Jesus, the Lord will renew me. He'll re-energize me. He'll give me his spirit. But I've got to also grow as a disciple, because that's when the broken things started getting fixed. That's when the wholeness that he offers me spiritual wholeness right from the beginning. And then he says, I'm going to teach you how to walk in that so that the brokenness in your life starts getting fixed as you learn to follow me. See, we need both. We need to come to Jesus and be regenerated. There is no way to follow Jesus into discipleship if the Holy Spirit has not made your heart alive. Can I say that again? There's no way. There are some people that go, well, Christianity is just about kind of figuring out what Jesus said and did and trying to do your best to do and say that. Did you know that as a human being, it's impossible to be like Jesus? As a human being, without the power of the Holy Spirit, there is no way to just simply say, yeah, I think I'm going to be a follower of Jesus. No, you need a new heart. You need a new life. You need a new spirit. You need new motivation. You need to be new from the inside out. You need to be alive. I need to be alive. That's how we start to follow Jesus. But discipleship has to proceed from there. Because you may be born again, which is a wonderful thing that we celebrate, but there are so many people that have become born again and they get stuck in spiritual infancy. They get stuck in spiritual infancy, and we've got whole groups of Christians, especially in the United States, that are spiritual infants, though they may have said yes to Jesus and have given their life to Jesus years ago. And they're spiritual infants, and so they're not able to engage everything that God created them for. They're not able to engage life the way that God had ordered their life. God has a plan for all of us, but if we stay spiritual infants, we're never going to be able to fully embrace the plan that He has for us. We've got to grow up. We got to be disciples. We got to learn what it means to follow Him and to obey Him. And so you're looking at your life and saying, how come my life doesn't make any sense? Well, listen, sometimes we just go through hard times and we learn how to trust God even more. But sometimes when your life isn't making any sense, you got to ask yourself, am I truly following Jesus? Or did I just say yes at one point and I'm doing the religious thing? Am I a spiritual infant, or have I learned how to grow deeper and more mature in the Lord? So our goal as a church is to encounter Jesus and then do what He said and make disciples growing in His power. When we come together as a church, I want everybody to encounter Jesus. My prayer every week is that when you come here, Jesus will touch your life, that you will encounter the power of God, that the Holy Spirit will be active here. My prayer is that when you come here, you'll know that Jesus is alive. And once you know that Jesus is alive, then we say, Lord, now what? Now what, Lord? You've encountered my life. You've given me your encouragement, your presence. Lord, I know that you're real. I know that you're here. Now what? Well, the now what, I believe, is helping people grow in the way of Jesus. And if the mark of a church is obedience in that we're producing disciples, we have to find the best ways to do that. And certainly a biblical and a historical way that disciples have always been developed is through real, authentic, accountable relationships. That doesn't happen best in rows. It happens best in circles. Let's talk about rows versus circles for a minute. Rows are churches like us. We are rows. Look behind you and in front of you, and you're going to see a row, okay? Tell somebody behind your where you're sitting, hello, row two or row three or row four. Yeah, we're in rows. Most of us are contextually and culturally aware that churches, most churches we've been involved in, if you've ever been involved in another church, it may be smaller, it may be bigger, but we come together, and when we come together, we sit in rows because some things just happen better in rows. And when you have 800 people or 1,000 people meeting in one place, according to 1 Corinthians 14, a church gathering, whether it's large or small, has to benefit everybody. So we do our best to say, how can we benefit everybody? We come together at this once a week meeting and we sit in rows and we do what we do so that everybody can be benefited. But we can't gather and sit in circles looking at each other's faces. That's the definition of a row type church is what we do. The definition of a circle or a circle-type church is small gatherings of believers meeting in homes or public spaces, places like parks or down by the river. In the Bible, we see that happening, or under a tree, sometimes in a coffee shop. People meeting together, marked by the fact that people know one another. When you're sitting in a circle, you see the person sitting on the other side of the circle. And you know, okay, I know who this person is. Or it would be really easy to get to know who the person is, that we would know about their lives and some of the details of their lives. Circle-type churches historically are common all over the world. For decades, for millennia, we've seen churches that happen in smaller groups. And in fact, in the New Testament, most of the churches that we read about had some kind of circle reality where they were meeting in homes. When Paul wrote a church at the end of his epistle, he would say, hey, say hi to such and such. Make sure to greet this person for me. There was the context of real relationship that was happening within the churches. And church, this isn't a statement about which is more valid. Because those circles was common in the New Testament, rows were a part of the New Testament reality too. The church in Jerusalem was huge. It was amazing. It was big. It was thousands upon thousands of people. They had to come together and meet in ways that weren't going to allow for people looking at each other and knowing one another. There was no way. And in Ephesus, the whole church would gather in larger public spaces. But even in the New Testament, when a church was big, it seems like they always found ways to become small. Jerusalem and Ephesus both had elders who met with smaller groups in homes. See, I think circles and rows are a part of God's intention for church, because some things are really good when we're all gathered together. I think one of the things that's great when we all gather together in common, we get to hear the word of the Lord together. And I think that's really good. I think it's good for a church to be on the same page. And I'm not just saying that because I'm the preacher, right? I really think the word of the Lord proclaimed in a large group. I think worship is really great when we all come together. I've been in some small group meetings where worship is definitely a joyful noise before the Lord, not a really tuneful noise, right? In fact, when I was 18, I knew about 2.5 chords on my guitar, and I would lead worship, and it was some of the worst stuff you've ever heard in your life. And we all kind of worked it out together, and we sang together, and we did our best, and it was really sweet, and it was really cool, and it was really raw and organic, and I loved it. But I love coming together to worship like this, too. I think that when we come together, there's things we can do as we pool our resources to do mission, as we pray together all at once, as we prayed this morning with 1,000 people. There's something powerful with that, as we celebrate together. But some things happen best when we know each other. Some things happen best when relationship is foundational to our activity. When we visit a hospital. This week, one of our elders, one of our people who have been around the church for such a long time, Diana Acuna, they found an aneurysm in her brain. Her brain started bleeding. They took her into the hospital, and we were praying, and we were up late, and we were texting Alex, her husband, and we were involved in their lives for the last few days, praying her through. By the way, she had surgery, and now really, really good reports are coming from the doctors. It's good. Healing and his touch has happened. But I started thinking, what about when somebody else in the church who we don't know so well ends up going into the doctor? How can we make sure that we're supporting other people in the church, that when you come to church, you know that somebody's going to know you, somebody's going to care for you, somebody's going to pray for you? I think we do that best in circles and not rows. I think we do some other things best in circle. I think when you get to know somebody and they're praying for an unsaved loved one, and you can know who they are and know how they're praying and pray right along with them, to be a prayer partner and to check in with them week after week. Hey, I'm praying this way. Hey, this is what the Lord has said here. Hey, I want to encourage you this certain way. I think circles happen best when we're ministering the Holy Spirit's life to one another. I think we need both circles and rows. I think that's the call of our church. So how does that happen here if we need them both? We do both rows and circles here in this room in ministry time together. When about 80% of the time we'll have you turn into groups during our service, and you'll pray with 3 or 4 people. And that's a great start, but it's not enough. How many of you have ever been just getting into a prayer circle, and then all of a sudden we're singing the next song and we're moving on, and you're going, wait, I need about 30 minutes more to pray. I really need to dig in here. And maybe you connect with somebody 1 week and you pray prophetically and you pray powerfully, and then you don't see them again for weeks and weeks and weeks because you're maybe in 2 different services normally. There's not the kind of relationship that can develop deeply in our prayer circles. So though we have ministry time together, we don't usually know people and we don't invest in those deep relationships. I think for true discipleship, for real accountability, for deeper care, I'm convinced that we need to go further. I'm convinced that we need better circles. In fact, discipleship is so vital, and life-on-life relationship is such a part of discipleship, that we're going to do something pretty significant in our structure at the church on the way. I want you to know, 40 years ago, the Lord called the church on the way to small groups. And 40 years ago, this next August, they started to do this because they were meeting over in that other building and they didn't have a whole lot of room. I don't know how many of you know this. Maybe some of you remember this time. But every 4 weeks, if you were a member at the church on the way, you were not allowed to come to church on Sunday morning. You had to go to somebody's house and be a part of a small group. Now, we're not going to do that here, okay? So don't worry. You can still come on Sunday night. But we are addressing something in our patterns of our prayer times together on Wednesday night. How many of you believe that corporate prayer is vital to the church? Okay? I'd love to see more hands. Corporate prayer is vital to the church, and our church is called to corporate prayer. We are. We're called to corporate prayer. We've been called to congregational prayer for years and years. We're supposed to pray like no church is praying, though many churches are. But we're supposed to pray like the world depends on it. And so we do come together and pray. What I've been concerned about are patterns that get stale over the years without the kind of life and passion that ought to happen in a prayer meeting. And so though we've had the same pattern for a long, long time, we're going to embrace our call to corporate prayer, but we're going to look at a different pattern of approaching it. And here's how. We're going to be doing prayer meetings every Wednesday night, but we're going to be doing them slightly different through the month. The first week, when we came together last week, we had a time of intercession. Say the word intercede with me. Intercede. And the first week, the first Wednesday, we are coming together. There might be a song up front just to pull people together, and then we stop the music, and then we press in, and we pray like nobody's business. I'm telling you, it was even a little bit awkward. There was no music. There was no covering. We just said, get on our knees and call out on the Lord, and let's just go for it. And we started to go for it, and people with back pain were healed, and we had prophetic words, and we were praying prophetically. We were interceding for the world, for our nation, for things that are going on. We are going to come together, and we're going to pray like we haven't prayed in a long time. And that's on that first Wednesday night. We're going to have to spend some significant time doing that. The next Wednesday, the second Wednesday, we're calling Encounter. Say that word with me. Encounter. And we're going to spend some time. That's coming up this next Wednesday. We're going to spend some significant time praising the Lord, worshiping the Lord, encountering the power of the Holy Spirit, being open to whatever God would have, a ministry and worship night happening in the context of our prayer. The third week, we're doing a week called Equip. Say that word with me. Equip. And we're going to spend a lot of time up front. It doesn't always have to be a long teaching, though sometimes it will be, significant teaching about prayer the first part of the night, with a follow-up to actually pray how we're just teaching us how to pray. Because we realize a lot of people are just baby Christians. We're learning how to pray as a church, and we're going to be equipped in how to bring our lives before the Lord in prayer. Equip. Say this last word with me. Connect. The fourth week of the month, we're going to be praying together all over our city. We have 30 different groups, as you see in this brochure. Many of them, some of these are equipping groups that are classes that happen through the weeks. But the first part of this is all about our connect groups, where we're connecting with God and one another. We're interceding for our neighborhoods and for our city, our communities, for our city, for our state, and our world. And the last week of the month, we're going to shut down what happens here corporately so that we can send you out all over the city. And the Lord has spoken to my heart that every person that calls the church on the way home needs to have an opportunity. We're not going to force everybody to be in a group. We can't do that. Wouldn't want to. But you need to have an opportunity to go to a group. So if 3,000 people call the church on the way home, that means we're going to need a lot more than 30 groups, doesn't it? So God's going to show us the way, because I don't know the way yet, but I do know the pattern. This year, we're approaching a pattern of prayer in four different ways. It's going to be kind of exciting. I'm looking forward to it. Anybody else? It's going to be good? Yeah. In the next weeks, we'll address this and promote it from various angles. But before we're all done today, because we'll get to more of this next week, I want to conclude just for a minute by starting at the very beginning. At the very beginning, before history, before creation, before even time itself. I want to start before there was anything else, because before anything else was, there was God. God, who eternally existed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity, in relationship with one another. This God who is eternally existent in a relational form, an eternal original circle, the longest running small group in the history of the universe, right? Genesis 1:26, when God was creating humans, he said this. God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. See, all the way through Scripture and history, we see the active partnership of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We see the Holy Spirit moving, not just in the New Testament. We see Him all over the Old Testament. We don't just see Jesus when He was born as a baby, but we see Him popping up all over the history of the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. We watch the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all the way through history, redeeming people, leading to the cross. God's eternal nature is relational. And He created you and me to be in relationship with Him, first of all, and relationship with one another. Even before the fall, even before sin. I talk to people and they go, well, it's just me and God. I don't need anybody else. It's just me and God. Did you know that that's not what God said when He created you? Before anybody ever sinned, before brokenness entered the world, God looked at a human being, a man that He had created, and He said, it's not good for man to be alone. Now, He said this in the context of the fact that man had a relationship with God already that was unbroken. But God said, there's something more. I'm going to create a woman to bring partnership to different parts of humanity, two distinct and unique parts of creation of mankind that were to partner together to steward the world, who were to exercise dominion over what they'd been given. The human beings were not just to do it alone. It's just me and God, and I can do it alone. We are supposed to do it with other people, with partnerships. The kind of unity that reflected the Trinity partnership to exercise stewardship of the earth with one another. But humans sinned, right? Humans sinned and messed everything up. Everything good was broken when human beings sinned. It invited brokenness and destruction into the world. And our relationship with God was broken, and our relationship with other people was broken. And now, instead of partnership with others, we think we can go at it alone. Or maybe we use people to our own ends. I want to get this done, so I use somebody else. That was not the original intention. We're not using people for our ends. We're partnering with people to do what God's called us to do, to become all He wants us to be. And God says, if you're a Christian, that part of you can be redeemed. Because when you come to the cross, when you leave your sin behind, when you let Jesus crucify your old self on the cross, and you open yourself up to the reality of His Spirit, God has a plan for restoration. And He restores this original intent that we would have relationship with other people and relationship with Him. God's plan for restoration was that the Father sent the Son and anointed Him with the power of the Holy Spirit to fix what was broken. The eternally relational God called us back to restored relationship with Him, but He also called us to cultivate God-focused relationship with one another. And because God is relational, and because we're created in God's image, we're also created and called to grow in context of relationship with one another. It doesn't have to be a church small group. We're doing this because so many people need a place to grow. Maybe you already have a group of friends. You already have a group of people that are supportive and that pray for you and that are prayer partners. That's wonderful. But I want to tell you this. I want to honor these 30-something, 60-something leaders that most of them already had this kind of relationship in their life. They didn't need another small group. They already had people that are supporting them, encouraging them, praying for them, that they're praying for. But they recognized the need that there are so many people in our church that have nobody. And they said, you know what? I'll give a night of my week. I'll give a night of my month so that people can come into my home and so that I can help people grow in Jesus, so I can help people learn how to pray, so I can help people be discipled. I want to honor them. Matthew 28, when Jesus promises that He'll be with us always, it isn't just an individual context. It's not just an individual promise. He looks at His disciples and says, hey guys, together, I'm going to be with you always to the very end of the world. It's collective promise. And in context, we see that He's with us as we join together in Trinity unity to make disciples and to be disciples. And we're going to talk more about this in the weeks to come, our discipleship call. But for now, as you leave today, I want you to pray. How does the Lord want you to be involved? Maybe God wouldn't call you to be in one of these small groups, but as a church, I certainly hope that we understand that we're getting a part, becoming a part of something God's calling us to. We're not just starting a program that we hope will help. We're saying, Lord, this is what You've asked us to do, and we're doing it. So even if you're not in a group, I'm going to pray that you pray for a group, that you support somehow spiritually what God's doing among us. Because we don't want to be a church that just has people make decisions to follow Him. We want to be a place where people have every opportunity to grow deep in discipleship and know Him.